I want us to prepare our hearts for this, to be able to receive. Would you take your hands representing your heart and put them right out in front of you and close your eyes? And would you with me give your heart to God and your ears to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you individually tonight? I believe with all of my heart that God is going to speak to you as an individual and reveal Himself to you in such a way that it will change your life. So say something like this. In fact, everybody say this together. Say, I open up my heart. I open up my ears to hear what God is saying to me. I put aside the things of today. I put aside the things of tomorrow because I want to hear from the Holy Spirit tonight. Father, help me to focus. Help me to listen. Help me to understand more about you so that it will change my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we are talking about the blood covenant tonight. This is the most requested series of teaching that I have ever done. Every time I do this, I have people requesting me to send them tapes and give them notes. And more recently, I've done this message at camps where there were pastors of churches there. And inevitably, almost every pastor comes up and says, can I get a copy of those? I need to bring this to my congregation. I've got to bring this. They've got to hear this. They've got to understand this. This is such a powerful, powerful insight from God's Word that once you hear it, it's unarguable. I've heard people say, well, you know, people make a big deal about it. Once you hear, your mind just shuts down once you see how prevalent it is in God's Word and what a big deal God makes about it, you realize that's what He's trying to say. That's what God's trying to say. That's what the whole thing is about. It's about the love of God in this covenant. And so that's why I wanted you to take the time just to receive and prepare yourself to receive from the Lord, because I believe that this is going to be life-changing. And by the way, aside from tonight, because of the importance of the introduction to it, the last teaching in the series is the most requested teaching of the whole thing. I ask people all the time, what was the most powerful thing for you? Oh, the two immutable things. Oh, it just changed me. I mean, that's one of them. The other one is the covenant love that we'll share about. The love. There is no lesson here that's not powerful. In fact, I've got about 6 months worth of teaching that we're going to jam in here. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's come down to verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to get to 2 Corinthians. I was in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Come down to verse 4. It says this. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now notice verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of what?
The new covenant.
Paul says here that God also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Well, we found out in the last few weeks of teaching here that we're all ministers. Aren't we? All of us are ministers. It's not just Pastor Jerry. It's not just Pastor Kimberly. It's not just Pastor Gil or Pastor David or any of the other people on the team here. No, we're all in the body of Christ. We're all ministers, right? Well, what are we ministers of? Well, the gospel, that's true. But what does he say here? Of the new covenant. Well, if you're going to be a minister of the new covenant, shouldn't you understand what that means? Huh? Wouldn't you want to know what that means? If Paul, the apostle that wrote most of the Bible, said that he was a minister of the new covenant, then as we read most of the Bible, we should understand what that means, right? But did you know that we don't? Did you know that we don't? And here he says that he, along with us, we're included in this, are ministers of the new covenant. Now flip over to the book of Hebrews, back to the right. Hebrews, and I want you to go to the 8th chapter. Hebrews chapter 8, and come down to verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, and it says this, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he, talking about Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now notice he's talking about Jesus here. He's a mediator. Mediator is one that stands in between two parties, right? Jesus came down to earth to be a mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant that was established on better promises. Well, what's better about it? Well, if you don't understand the first covenant, how do you even know? How many of you know if you don't understand all that you have received in a covenant or an inheritance, a covenant, the new covenant, we'll find out as we go along, is more like a will. And this person left a will and testament and then died. And guess what? You're in the will. I like that, don't you? When my rich uncle will die, I don't have a rich uncle, but if I did, when he dies, I want to be in the will, don't you? Well, Jesus put you in the covenant. The covenant is the will, the testament. He put you in that. Well, it's a better testament, a better covenant established on better promises. And yet we don't understand what all that means. We just think covenant means, oh yeah, it's like I promise. The kids say, Dad, will you take? Yeah, I'll take you. You promise? I promise. And that's all there is to it. Well, I want to show you tonight how in-depth this goes. And by the way, there is no way we can exhaust this here. But there are some good books that I could refer you to if you want to go deep into it. There are so many different types of covenants that have gone on and still go on in the world today that there's just no way to hit them all. So I'm going to take you through some of the most common practices in covenant so that you can understand. And everything we talk about, listen to this, everything we talk about in this foundation, I'm going to then take you back through the Word in the next several weeks, and you're going to get to see them in there, and you're going to say, ah, that's what he meant. There it is, right there. Ah, I never realized why that happened. But once you understand covenant, you realize exactly why that happened and why it applies to you. Okay, let's start talking about this now that I've warmed you up to it. First of all, I told you on Sunday that the whole Bible is divided into two sections. What are they? The Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament means covenant. So this whole thing that you have on your lap or that you carry around with you is divided into two covenants. That's important to know because if you're going to understand the book and it's got two chapters, you want to know what those two chapters are about. The whole way that the book is assembled is to tell you it's all about covenant. It's about an old covenant, and it's about a new covenant. Now, there are more covenants than that in the Bible that we'll talk briefly about. But first of all, in the Old Testament, the word bereath is mentioned. It's the word for covenant. It's mentioned 280 times in the Old Testament. I heard somebody say, you know, covenant's really a non-part of Bible theology. Oh, really? It's mentioned 280 times in the Old Testament, covenant. Now, in the New Testament, the word diatheke is mentioned 33 times. Of course, the New Testament is less than a third the size of the Old Testament. It's mentioned 33 times they bring up that word, diatheke. And they mention and refer to it in other ways with other words far more. Now, I'm going to walk you through the history of blood covenant. Let's go back in history for a little bit. Blood covenant, first of all, is not a contract. We in our day and age are so accustomed to contracts. Everything you do, you have to sign a contract. You want to buy a house? What do? You have to sign a contract. Why can't you just tell the lender, no, I'll pay you back. Put it right there. Come on, put it there. Shake on it. Huh? I'll pay you back. Yeah, we like that. You know, can you sign here and then sign here? And then sign. You're going to sign 10 plus documents. What are they? They're called contracts, aren't they? Why? Because they don't trust you. And they want something in writing that if you renege on your word, they can come back and take the house back and get their money back, or at least get a part of their money back. It's based on a lack of trust. Let me tell you something about covenant. When you come into covenant, there's no question. It's over. It's a done deal. You don't have to sign 58 different things when you come into covenant, because when you come into covenant, it is binding. You can never get out. There's only one way to get out of a covenant. Die. That's the only way. See, that's the difference between our civilized way of doing things and the ancient world's way of doing things. Back in the ancient world, if we come into covenant with one another and you break the covenant, oh, you die. Or if you died, we'll go ahead and release you from your commitment. That's the only way to get out. With a contract, people will renege on their part of the contract. Then the other person says, well, fine, I don't have to keep my end of the agreement too, right? But nobody dies. See, that's the difference between covenant and contracts. In contracts, we almost expect people to try to violate it or to try to wiggle around it. Not in covenant. You don't expect that at all because they realize the consequence of it, the seriousness of it. This is blood. Now, blood covenant is the most binding, irrevocable agreement that mankind has ever known. There is no other more permanent, binding, unrelenting or unarguable agreement that has ever happened. Once you come into that, it's like you come together and that's it. Never to be separated again. Our Western minds don't understand that kind of a commitment. That's covenant. It was practiced in Europe, Africa, the Orient, Asia, South America, here, right here in the United States, before it was the United States. How many of you ever saw a cowboy movie where the Indians would cut their wrist, put their wrist together and become blood brothers? You ever done that? We used to play that game all the time when we were kids. Of course, that was the big thing to watch on TV. You can't hardly find a good cowboy and Indian movie anymore. That's what we watched when we were kids. And we would always, you know, take the popsicle stick and run it across, you know, and make a red mark there. And we tie our wrists together and we become blood brothers. What is that? That's covenant. It was right here. But we don't know anything about that. Why? Because we don't want to see blood. We want a clean, civilized society. The problem with that is the consequences to breaking agreements doesn't run so deep. And when the consequences don't run deep, then people break the commitments. And when people break the commitments, the trust level goes down and then we're all superficial. We don't have real relationship anymore. We don't really care about one another anymore. Now, in some parts of the world today, blood covenant is still practiced. There are still people in certain lands, in certain countries, certain tribes, certain continents that still cut themselves and come into blood covenant. It still happens today. And to them, it's just as real as it ever was. But to us, we're so far removed from that that we're reading a book that was written in an Eastern culture where blood covenant was very much a part of this book. And it was the general understanding of both the authors and the readers when the book was written. Now we're so far removed from that that we read it with a civilized mind and miss the reality and the depth of the heart and the commitment behind so much that was written in this book. And that's why the enemy sometimes can get in and rip us off because we don't realize the deep commitment both from people and from God. When you say something, that's what you mean. And you keep that commitment. Blood covenant is made between different parties. First of all, individuals. I'm going to skip going through all the scriptural reference, but for all of these things, I have different scriptures that you can turn to see these examples. Individuals would come together. We'll talk about David and Jonathan coming together. A husband and a wife, the Bible says, come into covenant with one another. Tribes would come into covenant with one another. Kings would covenant with one another. A king would covenant sometimes with his people, come into that kind of an agreement and even shed blood to make that kind of a solemn agreement so they could have a strong nation and the people would be behind their king and the king would be behind the people, and that would cause a lot of unity and strength. Now, blood covenant is based on something that's very different than we base things on today. We're so into greed. Blood covenant was based on one of two things in the Bible. Number one, love. Love. But more often, the common reason for coming into a blood covenant with somebody was strengths and weaknesses. Strengths and weaknesses. Mainly weaknesses. For example, say I'm the leader of my tribe. And my tribe is good at planting. We can harvest some crops, baby. Let me tell you right now. We can bring them. I'm telling you, everything we plant grows. We've got the green thumbs. We've got crops galore. But we can't fight with beans. And so these other tribes are always coming in attacking us. We can't defend it. They take all of our crops. It's terrible. It's awful. But we can always grow them again. Well, then, you know, there's another tribe. Say Dave's not a part of my family, and Dave's a part of another tribe. Well, these guys, look at them. These guys can fight. I mean, these guys are big, burly, fighting type of guys. I mean, they're just buff. They've come and taken our food. But these guys can fight like crazy. But everything they put in the ground dies. They can't get anything to grow except weeds. And the boys are hungry. They are hungry all the time. And they'll steal our food and it's all gone. Then they don't know what to do. And nobody has any food. So you know what they do? They come and say, "Hey, how'd you like to make a covenant? We'll protect you and you feed us. How about that?" It happened all the time. That's the primary reason that tribes, kingdoms, peoples would come into covenant with one another, is because we have a weakness where you have a strength. And if we can come into agreement, we can both be stronger together. And so now we would grow all the crops and take care, but they would protect it. Now what do we have? Oh, we've got the best of both worlds. So covenant. That's the primary reason, is to strengthen those weaknesses that we would come into covenant. Now, in preparing for a blood covenant, you don't just go into it quickly. Hey, you want to do that? Okay, let's do it. Fine. No, you don't go into a blood covenant. You don't lay your life down quickly. You go through a great deal of discussion and preparation. And several things would happen. First of all, we would really communicate to find out, what exactly are you covenanting to? What are you going to do? What are you expecting from me? We want to know about that. Another thing is, we realize that a covenant many times would last at least 8 generations. So it's not just us here. It's my great-great-great-grandchildren that don't even know who you are. They don't know you, and they don't know your great-great-grandchildren. But they're going to be stuck when we come into covenant here. See, it's not like us today where you come into something, but that doesn't affect your kids. It's over once the agreement. No. Our tribes are coming together. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Death is the only way out. So we're talking about this. We want to make sure that we're clear on the terms of the covenant here. So it represents unborn children. And here's what we do. We pick a site where it's very visible. Many times they would pick a valley where there's a hill on either side. And my tribe would be all on one side and David's tribe would be all on the other side. And David and I would come together as the representative heads of each of our tribes so that everybody's watching. Why? Because I'm the head. I represent all of my tribe. What I'm doing here affects them. Just because I'm the only one down here shedding blood doesn't mean that their blood's not involved. I'm already in covenant with them. Their blood is my blood. My blood's their blood. So they want to watch. They want to make sure that it's happening the right way. Why? It affects every part of their life. As I lay my life down, I'm laying their life down too. Why? Because we're in covenant. And so they want to watch this thing happen. Happened in marriage that way. They pick a place that was kind of out where everybody could gather around and watch it happen. Because everybody wants to see. Now, let me go through a basic ceremony. Different tribes and cultures did different things, but I'm going to run you through a basic ceremony that I'll be able to back up from God's Word as we go through it in the next few weeks. Number one, one of the first things we would do is we'd exchange coats. I'd take off, David and I would meet in the middle here, my tribe over there, his tribe over there. I'd take off my coat and I'd hand it to him. The coat signified who I am. I'm the leader of this tribe. I represent this such and such a tribe. Sort of like a military coat where you have the stripes on the sleeve. And that shows the ranking. Here's how much authority I have. And in doing that, here's what I'm saying. All that I am, all of the authority that I have, all of the status that I have in this tribe, I'm now giving that to you. It belongs to you now. And he would take his coat off or his robe off, and he would hand that to me. And he'd be saying the same thing. All that I am and represent now belongs to you. Well, the next thing we'd do is I'd take off my weapon belt. My weapon belt may have my sword and sheath. My weapon belt would have my bow, my arrows, the quiver where I put my arrows in. I'd take that off, what other weapons I had, a knife and so on, and I'd hand it to him. And I'd say, in doing that, what that signified was all my power, all of my strength, all of my ability to fight and defend now belongs to you. Somebody comes against you, I come against them. Now, of course, when I hand my belt to him, he's like, big deal, right? I want the food. That's what I want. But boy, does it mean a lot when he takes off his belt with his spear or sword, bow, arrow, knife, and he hands it to me saying, all of my strength and ability, all of our, as a tribe, now belongs to you. We're one together. Boy, that means something now. What does that mean? That means he can't, somebody comes against us, he can't just walk away and say, hey, you're the one that provoked it. You gave me the belt, right? You told me they come against you, I come against them. See, this is covenant. We're exchanging something. Well, the next thing we'll do is we'll get an animal. Sometimes a large animal, a large bull or an ox. Maybe it could be a goat, could be a smaller animal. And we'll take this animal and we'll cut this animal. It's a live animal. We're not talking about a dead animal. We're talking about a live animal. This is gruesome. This is where the Western mind just kind of shuts off. So stay with me here, okay? We take this animal between us and we start right behind the head. And we cut that animal in two right down the spine. We lay one side of that animal to the right and one side to the left. In the middle, obviously, where all of the blood and the guts poured out, that's called the pool of blood. We cut that animal, and that animal's making a lot of noise, I'll tell you right now. Do you understand? This is. Do you see how serious this is? I'm not talking about a nice little clean sheet of paper that came out of the laser printer. Here is a nice Mont Blanc. Would you sign this? No. Here's a bull. And we just all grabbed this sucker and we just slit his throat to kill him and slit him right down the spine. And I mean, you can smell this thing. You're in the middle of this thing. It is making an impression on you. Do you understand? I'm talking about it and you're visualizing this, but can you imagine being there, helping hold this animal, killing this animal, and splitting it down the middle and laying aside opposite one another? Here's what we're saying. My independence from you dies today. The pool of blood is formed in the middle. Then we have what's called the walk of blood. And in the walk of blood, what we would do was, we'd walk in a figure eight. I'd walk around this half, and then I'd come back through the middle and walk right through the blood and the guts. Of course, it's still warm because this was a live animal just a few minutes ago. And I walk right through that pool of blood and back around the other side in a figure eight. Of course, that's not a real eight. It's the sign of infinity. Some of you have seen that on your lenses. You'll see that little weird-looking eight. It's the sign of infinity. We're walking that. We're saying, this is forever. We will be in this commitment, this covenant, as long as we live. If I break this covenant, then let what was done to this animal be done to me. Then we have what's called the cutting of the flesh. The other representative and I will stand in the middle of these two animals, ankle deep, sometimes deeper in this blood. And we'll slit either the hand or the wrist. Different cultures would do it different ways. And I'll hold my hand up. And with the blood dripping down my hand so that my covenant representative on the other side and all the tribes, everybody watching as representatives can see that the flesh was cut, the blood is dripping. And with my right hand up, I'll swear my oaths. Sound familiar? I swear to be there for you. I swear to protect you. I swear, and we'll go through all the terms of the covenant, things we've already agreed about. But we did that was just talk before. This is blood now. And I'll hand the sharp stone or the knife or whatever it is that we cut with over to the other partner. He'll do the same thing. He'll cut his hand. He'll cut his wrist. One of the two. Sometimes they cut other places. In some cultures, they would cut the forehead, the right cheek, the stomach, and the hand. Sometimes the foot. And they would take blood from all of those and do different things with the blood. because they're trying to say every part of me is involved in this. This is not, I don't take this lightly. It's, this involves all of me. Then once we made those commitments and we swore with the blood dripping down, with our hand up in the air, we raised our hand so that everybody can see it. Then our hands would come together. If we'd cut our hands, we'd grip each other's hands so the blood would flow toward one another. That's where the handshake came from. Did you know that? Every time you shake somebody's hand, that came from an Eastern culture, not a Western culture, of covenant. The Indians would do it. We saw on the TVs, they cut their wrists and they bring their wrists together. Here's the whole point. Once our blood touches, my blood's in your blood and your blood's in my blood. You are in me and I am in you. You ever heard that before? You are in me now. I am in you. We are one together. My blood is your blood. Listen to this. My life is your life, and your life is my life. There is no difference between you and me any longer. We're one. Blessings and the cursings. We would say, all my money is now yours. My house is your house. You need it, you got it. We're one together. There were some clarifications. My wife is not necessarily your wife. Depended on the culture. Of course, in God's culture, you didn't do that. But we would say, everything I have, you're blessed now. But then we'd also give the cursings. If you break this covenant, here's what I will do to you. Here's what I will do to your family. Here's what I will do to all that you own. Oh, we don't want to say that. We're having such a nice occasion here. Why are we? No, we want to say that. We want it all to be out in the open here. This is serious business. Here's what I will do to you if you break this covenant today. Now, right on the other hand, the blessing. I walk up to Dave. Dave, knock on the door briefly and walk into his house, which is now my house also. David, man, I need $100, Dave. Oh, you know what? I'd love to help you out there, buddy, and I know we're in covenant and everything, but I only have $100 left and I got to use it for something else. Well, you can't use it for that today. Where's the checkbook? I need it. That's going to have to wait. You see what I'm saying? I'm talking when you come into covenant, once you've covenanted that, once that's in the terms of the covenant, that's it. And I don't feel guilty about it. He should have had more than 100 if he needed 100. Because I have a need and we're one. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about being selfish. That's my money. That belongs to me. Why? Because he earned it and he's in me and I'm in him. We earned it just as much mine as it is his. That's ours. Why? We're in covenant together. That was part of the agreement. I don't feel bad about it a bit. And I shouldn't. You know what? He can do the same thing to me. Isn't that right? The same thing to me. Well, here's something else we do. Many times, especially in the Hebrew, the Jewish culture, as they would swear, they would end up all the blessings and all the commitments and all the terms by saying this, so help me God. Why? Because we believe in God. And so when we make all those commitments, we'll end up by saying, I will do this, so help me God. You ever heard that before? See, we have this in our culture all over the place and don't even realize it. Then we have what's called the seal of the covenant. The seal of the covenant is a scar. See, in our culture, oh, I cut my hand. Oh, let me go get some stitches so that you won't see that scar anymore. Oh, no, 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 no. Not in the covenant. You want that scar to be very visible. Why? Because you're in covenant. You want people to see that you're in covenant. Many times, in some places, they would put different things in it over the years to make it fester and to make it bulge so there'd be a nice bulging scar there. And let me tell you the advantage of that. The advantage of that, oh, I don't want a big scar. The advantage of that is some old big 320-pound guy gets ticked at me, and he comes up, and he's about to clobber me. He glances down at my wrist. And before he clobbers me, he says, who's he in covenant with? And I say, he's in covenant with Dave. All right, you just better watch it. All right? you just better watch it. Why? Because he knows if I'm in covenant with him, he hits me, Dave's going to get, Dave's cut. Dave has to hit him. You understand what I'm saying? He has to hit him. Why? He swore in blood. Nobody does that to you. I will retaliate. Understand that? Wouldn't it be good to have some big guy in covenant with you? I was reading about some of the stories of Livingston and Stanley, missionaries overseas, and all the tribes that came. And one of these guys came into covenant with over 50 different tribes. Scars all over the place. But nobody messed with them. All those scars meant something. And when they saw all those scars, they said, don't mess with that person. That person's in a lot of covenant. See, we wouldn't even pay any attention to all of that. But you know what? That's reality. In the culture that the Bible was written in, these things are reality. And let me tell you something. They stick. And it's serious. And if you don't respect it, you will die. And quickly. Because there is no law. There is no consequence that is harsh enough to get me not to keep the covenant. If it kills me, if I have somebody attack me, that there's no way that my tribe can win or our tribe together can win. You know what he does to me? He walks up and says, we will die today together. There's no way out. This is covenant. This is blood. And then we exchange the names. By the way, in some marriages, they would, instead of cutting the hand or the wrist, they would just cut a ring right around the thumb and allow it to fester a nice little scar there so that everywhere you went, you knew you're married. That's where the ring came from. You're married. But it's not something you can just kind of slip off, you know, when your spouse is not around and say, hey, baby, how are you doing? She sees that scar around you and slaps you upside the head. Why? She doesn't ask you if you're divorced. There is none. Do you understand what I'm saying? The scar is there forever. You are in covenant forever. There's no way out. There's no question. It's over. Flirting's done. You're in covenant. And if she violates that covenant, she's liable to the consequences. Then the exchanging of the names. Here's what we'll do. If I'm coming into covenant with Robert here, then we exchange our names. So we now become Dearman Rosales or Rosales Dearman. You've seen a lot of names hyphenated. What happened? Those were mergers of families way back when. We see that in companies today where they'll take on both names, Time Warner, AOL Time Warner. Here they go, right? That's just the nature of coming into a merger and a covenant together where we all keep our name there and we just make the name longer. But it shows that we're a stronger organization, we're a stronger family, we're a stronger unit. Don't mess with us, buddy, because all the strengths are here now. We're all together. Exchanging of the names. Then there's the covenant meal. This is, by the way, almost universally the same in all cultures. Two elements to a covenant meal. Bread and wine. Almost without exception. Bread and wine. We'd bring out the bread. We'd bring out the wine. I'd take the bread. I'd hand it to you. And I'd say, eat this. All that I am is now you. And all that you are is now me. You'd hand me bread and I'd eat that. I'd take the wine. I'd hand it to you and say, this is my blood. In some cultures, many cultures, they would actually drip their own blood into the wine, stir it up and have you drink it. In some far-reaching cultures, they'd have you drink straight blood. But God's people, God always commanded his people, you do not drink blood, so it was always wine as a symbol, not actual blood. But as I handed the cup, I would say, drink this. As this is coming in, my life is coming into you. And you would do that as a symbol too and say, my life is coming into you. Then we do something last of all called setting up a memorial. Some of you heard these things. We'd take and we'd pile up a big old pile of stones so big that nobody would want to take the time to remove it. So that every time we walked by it or any of our descendants, they would say, oh, that's right, we're in covenant. We want to remember. We would take one big stone, maybe, If we didn't pile up a big pile of stone, we'd take one stone and we'd engrave on it. Take the time to engrave on it all the terms of the covenant. That's going to take a long time for the rain to wear that down. Why? Because we want to remember this always. And we want all of our children and our children's children to read this and to know this is it. It's in stone. You cannot change this. Sometimes, as a memorial, I would give a sheep or maybe a couple of sheep. And every time those sheep would bear offspring, you would know that's a sign of our covenant. Every time. And as long as they kept bearing, it would be a constant, perpetual remembering and a memorial of us. Sometimes we'd plant a tree or a whole forest of trees. And as those trees grew, we'd know that's our covenant. That's our memorial. Reminds us every time we look at it. That's what it is. To remember is covenant. See, it's not like contract. You shove it in the drawer. No. In covenant, you are mindful. You remember. Covenant remembering has these kind of things in mind. I hold you in my mind. I crown you. You are ever before me. I live in constant reality of the bond that we have. Constant reality. I'm always conscious of this agreement. It is as if this moment, years later, but it's as if this moment we're standing in the blood. And I'm swearing that is just as strong to me now as it was when we first made the commitment. There is no time period that wears down the commitment. It's always just as strong as the day we made it. Covenant is always I am. Never I was, I said, or I will be. It's I am. I still say the same thing today that I said back then. I am. I am so mindful of this covenant and commitment that I am constantly plotting and thinking up ways to keep this covenant. Here's what I have to do to be in covenant and to remain in covenant with you and to keep the terms of the covenant. Why? Because those cursings never die either. Not just the blessings and the commitment, it's the cursings that never go away either. I've got to stick with this. Okay, now let's open our Bibles all the way to the back, actually the front, to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Let's go way back here to the first book of the Bible. 10 things I went over with you in a covenant ceremony. Not all ceremonies had all of these things, but they were very common. Exchanging the robes, exchanging the weapons, cutting the animals, walking in the blood, cutting the flesh, declaring the blessings and cursings, the seal of the covenant, which is the scar, exchanging the names, the covenant meal, bread and wine, and setting up a memorial. Now notice, let's notice here, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Now notice verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." You may not have ever realized this before, but this is covenant talk. God is very clearly, not in your mind when you first read it, but in Abram's mind, the language and what he's saying is so very clearly God offering covenant with him that Abram instantly knows and responds. He says in verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you." That's what you say when you come into covenant with somebody. I want to bless you. I want to be there for you. Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you," or him who curses you. Now, interesting that on the bless and the bless, "I'll bless those who bless you," it's the same, but in the cursing, he uses two different words. He says, "I will curse him who curses you." The first curse, "I will curse him," is arar, A-R-A-R. I will put a binding curse or influence on him who curses, different word, kalal, takes you lightly. I will put a binding curse on anybody who takes you lightly. Don't take somebody in covenant with God lightly. God doesn't take this lightly. You think you can mess somebody over that's in covenant with God and get away with it? Just hang on.
Hang on, you'll see that's not the case. God takes this seriously. Notice here, I will curse him who curses you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed or shall be blessed. Now notice verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. What did he do? He said, I accept. I'll do it. He left his family. He left the place where he was. He took Lot. But he left everything else just like that. What happened? He had a commitment from God, whoever he was. He didn't really even know who this was. But he had a commitment. This person is going to bless me. This God is going to bless me and take care of me. Now, come down to verse 10. Abraham leaves. And as he's traveling, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to the... This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now notice, Abraham doesn't have a whole lot of confidence in this covenant to this point. He said, they're going to kill me because you're so beautiful, and they're going to take you as their wife. So he tells her, basically, say that you're my sister. Just don't tell them that you're my wife, and then... They won't be wanting to kill me so that they can have you. So, that's exactly what she did. They came, they saw her, they did indeed believe that she was beautiful and won her. She said, I'm his sister. And so, guess what happened? Pharaoh wanted her. Now, she was pretty elderly at this time, by the way. She must have been some fine old lady. I mean, the king wanted her. The top dog in the land wanted her. And so they lied about it. Verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. Pharaoh loaded Abram up for his wife, but he didn't know it was his wife. Now look at this. Verse 17. But the Lord. Now, it's only been a chapter since God's come into relationship with Abram. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Little plagues? No. Great plagues. Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Why? I will curse him that takes you lightly. Curses you. This guy's taking Abram's wife. How long does it take God? He's right on it. But the Lord plagued him that fast. Why? Covenant. He said, I'll bless him who blesses you. I'll curse. Well, he gave him all this stuff. Yeah, but he took his wife. God said, mm-mm. That's my covenant partner. No, no, no. Cursed him right on the spot. Let's come down here. Well, look at verse 20. After God plagued him and everything, Pharaoh changed his mind about liking her. Verse 20 says, so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent Abram away with his wife and all that he had. Didn't take all the gifts back. All that he had. Look at chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had. And Lot was with him, to the south. Verse 2, Abram was... just a little bit wealthy. No. Very rich. Say that with me. Very rich. Didn't God say, I'll bless you? Didn't he say that? Abraham was very rich. Somebody said, yes, but that's spiritual riches, brother. That's spiritual blessings. God knew that there was going to be some religious guy, some traditionalist, that was going to say that. So God said, let's complete that thought. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. The guy's loaded. The guy's loaded. Now, let's just take a quick jump into the future. Is this the same God that we're in covenant with? The one that the Bible said never changes? What's going on here? Did God have a little lapse here? In what he believed was right and wrong? Or maybe have we been taught something different? One of the first things God said to him, I'll bless you. That's the nature of God. Did you know that? Amen. That's the nature of God. I want to bless you. I want to give to you. Now, we come over here to chapter 14. I won't take the time to read all that. But basically, there were four kings over four kingdoms and five kings. And the five kings were attacked by the four kings. And the four kings overpowered the five kings. And one of the five kings was the king of Sodom. And Sodom was where Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived. And when he overpowered those five kings, when the four kings overpowered the five, they took a lot of hostages. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, was one of those hostages. So these four kings who just whooped five kings took all these hostages, including Lot. Abraham heard about it. What did he do? So Abraham, let's pick it up down here in verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, verse 12, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he had dwelt in by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of all of those guys. Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. Big deal. We're talking about four kings over four kingdoms that just beat five kings over five kingdoms. And Abraham gets his 318 trained servants, right? Who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and attacked these four kings and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods. He beat them with 308. How do you think that happened? He's got somebody working with him, doesn't he? So he brought back all the goods, notice again, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now, when you say all the goods, remember this, four kings plundered five kings. We've got the wealth of nine kingdoms. And Abraham whooped these guys and brought back all of it. Now that ain't right, he was already very rich. You know, God doesn't like that when you have... That's greedy. He's being greedy here, isn't he? What is it with this windfall in his life? All these things just keep happening to him. It's called covenant. He's in covenant with somebody who controls things. He's in covenant with somebody who knows how to win. And he goes against these four kings and he wins. He brings it all back. Now, he brought back all the goods. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedorah. That's a bad name, too. And the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out... Now, notice this. Then Melchizedek... By the way, this guy Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere. Hebrews brings out that this guy has no genealogy. There's no record of this guy. There are no parents. As far as anybody knows, this guy just shows up. Then Melchizedek, there he is. Who is that? Well, he's the king of Salem. Oh, he is. Since when? What does he do? He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God, Most High. He comes out as the priest of God, the representative of God. And what does he bring?
Bread and wine.
The covenant meal. Wow. Out of nowhere. You know what Hebrews says? Hebrews says Melchizedek is a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing out the covenant meal. Here he comes. God's making covenant with Abraham. Maybe not all in one swoop of a covenant sacrifice and a whole ceremony, but one at a time, he's picking these things off. Here comes the bread and the wine. See, some of you looked at that and said, I never knew that had anything to do with anything. It does. God's saying, come on, sit down, Abram. Let's eat this together. Come on. Let's come into this thing. So, verse 19, and Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed God Most High, who has delivered your enemies. Notice, and he blessed God Most High, who has delivered. Who did it? His covenant partner, didn't he? Who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. He paid his tithe right off the bat, didn't he? I never met this guy before. He gave him 10% right off the bat. Now the king of Sodom came and said, hey, Abram, take the goods for yourself. Let me just have my people back. You know what Abram said? Verse 22. But Abram has said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand. What in the world does that mean? See, he understood this the whole time. We miss it. He understood it from the very beginning when God said, I'll bless you. I'll bless him who blesses you. I'll curse him. He said, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. What is he saying? I want everybody to know I'm not in covenant with you. I don't want you going around saying, I'm the one that made Abram. He said, I'm liking this covenant thing. God will take care of me. It's so easy to compromise. It's so easy to allow the world to help you figure out a way to get blessed. Abram said, I will not have it. I'm in covenant with God, and I want everybody to know where it came from. It did not come from the king of Sodom. It did not come from the world system. It came from my God, and I want everybody to know it. You take your stuff. Except for the tithe I already gave Melchizedek. I gave God his part of yours. I tithe for you. All right. Chapter 15. We're still in a flow. We started at 12. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Huh? God didn't have a weapon belt physically to take off and give him. God said, I'm the shield. And your exceedingly great reward. Those are blessings of the covenant coming at us. Look at verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, interestingly enough, in verse 5, he brought Abram outside and he said, look at the heavens. See all those stars? See if you can number them. And then God said, so shall your descendants be. In other words, Abram, you haven't been able to have a son with Sarah. She's been barren. Haven't had any descendants. Look at the stars. Can you count them all? No way. That's how many descendants you're going to have, Abram. I'm going to give them to you. Why? We're in covenant. Well, look at what he did. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. He got past that one, didn't he? But notice verse 7. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now Abram starts looking around and he sees all these different tribes, all the different vites. Remember that? The Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Termites and, I mean, the whole nine yards. They're all there. And God says, look at the land. I'm going to give you all this. And he looks around and he sees all these nations and peoples. And it didn't say, and he believed in the Lord. And God accounted it to righteousness this time. Look what happened. It says, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How do I know? Let me tell you, this is the question right here. This whole book is full of the promises of God to you. God said, I will do this for you. I will bless you in these ways. I will prosper you. I will heal you. I will answer your prayers. I will do it. You know what the cry of almost everybody's heart is? Lord, but how do I know that you'll do it? Not calling you a liar, God, but based on my experience, based on things I've heard, based on things I've watched, how do I know? How can I be sure that it'll happen in my life? Look at it again. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I want you to pay close attention to God's response. Verse 9, and God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about, right? But notice, very interestingly, Abraham didn't question for a second what he was talking about. Look at verse 10. Then Abram brought all these things to him without any question and cut them in two, right down the middle. and placed each piece opposite of the other. But he didn't cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And now the sun was setting and going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. In other words, God just knocked him out and put him to sleep. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly." Abram's question, "How shall I know that what you just promised me will come to pass?" And God said, "Bring out the animals." What is he saying? "I'm going to swear it to you in blood. Bring out the animals." And God put him to sleep. And then God says this, verse 13, he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Everybody knows the Egypt story. "And also a nation whom they will serve, I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here to this land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, listen to this, "when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." What pieces? The pieces of the animal. "On the same day the Lord made," correction, "the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" You know what God says? "I don't care who's out there. I'm giving it to you today." The Bible says, "when the sun went down, that a smoking oven and a burning torch passed right between the pieces, right through the blood." Don't you remember the Bible says that God is a fire from the loins up and from the loins down? Somebody said, "Well, why did God put him to sleep? Why didn't he stand right up there with Abram and cut the flesh and walk through it all together?" I tell you why. Because God is coming into covenant with man. But at this point, he's coming into covenant with sinful man. And there's no way that sinful blood can mix with God. That's one problem. Let me tell you another problem. God didn't have blood yet. There was no blood to be spilled from God yet. And God still couldn't have come into contact with that blood. Hold that in your mind. We're going to get back to that. All right. Chapter 17, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant.'" There it is. See, God's being straight out about it here. "I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you a little bit. Exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Now look down here at verse 5. God said, "Oh, by the way, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." In this Old Testament, the primary name for God, we say it different ways because, to tell you the truth, nobody really knows how to say it. It was all consonants because in the Old Testament, nobody would write the vowels. And we either say it's Jehovah or Yahweh, but nevertheless, everybody knows that the most dominant part of that name is that H sound. Yahweh. Jehovah. God took that part of his name, put it right in the middle of Abram, and said, "You're no longer Abram. You're Abraham. Because we're in this together." And he said, "By the way, your wife, Sarai, she's no longer Sarai. She's Sarah. We changed the names today. You're no longer who you used to be. I made you a different person. We're one together." Whew. I was just meditating on all of these things today and I just started bawling in the car. When you realize what God is saying here,
it puts a new light on your whole life. You cannot look at the circumstances that face you the same anymore.
All right. Verse 10, God says, "This is my covenant." Does God keep bringing this up, or am I making it? Is this in your Bible too? Huh? We're not making this up, right? We're not just kind of reading this into the chapter. It's there. God said, "This is my covenant." Make no mistake about it. It's about covenant. "This is my covenant which you shall keep." Notice God saying, it's not just me, pal. "Which you shall keep between me and you." Can you imagine the Almighty Creator coming into covenant with a human being? Why would He do that? By choice. It's the only thing. What weakness does God have that He needs us to strengthen Him in? It's all about His love, Him strengthening our weaknesses. But there is something that God does need: cooperation. A line, a covenant line that He could bring a plan through. God had something that He needed too. He needed some flesh on the earth to cooperate with Him so that He could bring a plan through somebody. Verse 10, "This is my covenant between me and you and between you and you and your descendants after you." Notice again, it's not just about you. This goes on and on. "Your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And Abraham says, "What happened to the wrist?" God says, "No, you're not going to have a seal of the covenant out visible where everybody's seeing it and you're showing off and trying to make a statement. It's going to be hidden. It's going to be in a place that you're not showing off to everybody." You know why? Let me tell you why. Romans brings it out. Because God says, "I'm not after that which is outward. I'm after that which is inward." So God says, "This is going to be something behind the scenes." That's the way that God decided it would be done. Let's go to one more scripture. Genesis 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." Now God's done all this good stuff, all this blessing, all this covenant thing going on, blessing him, making everything good for him and everything. But you know what God does? God says, "I want to see if he understands the covenant. I want to see if he's committed to this thing. I want to see if he's in it like I'm in it." Because God's already proven himself faithful to Abraham. And God says, or it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Let me tell you, I just said a mouthful right there, and we never get it. First of all, by this time, you need to understand something. In the process of time, it was 25 years from the time God first gave Abram the promise of a son to the time that Isaac was actually born. In that time, Abraham got discouraged about it, wasn't sure if it was going to happen, and he ended up taking Hagar, his wife's maidservant as wife, and having a son named Ishmael, and said, "Oh, let Ishmael be the one." And God said, "I'll never make my covenant with him. My covenant will never be with your way of getting it done. I said you'll bear a son through Sarah, and that's the way it'll be." And in the process of time, Sarah, at age 90, conceived and brought forth a son. That's the son. The one that Abraham has been waiting 25 years for. The son that God promised him. The son that God swore in blood to give him. The son that was the heir, that was going to be the father of all the descendants that God swore to give Abram. And now God says to him, "Take that son that I promised you, that you waited so long for, that I swore would be the one through whom the descendants would all come.
and sacrifice him. Let me tell you something about covenant. Covenant doesn't always make sense. It doesn't have to be logical to you. If the covenant says do it, you do it. It doesn't make any difference whether it looks like the right thing to do or feels like the right thing to do. It's covenant. And God says, I'm going to test the covenant right here. But I want you to notice how interesting it is that of the way that God put this to him. Verse 2, God said to Abram, take now your son. Okay, we're okay so far, but notice this, your only son. Well, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael first, and then he had Isaac. He had two sons. But God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Notice this, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Notice this. On one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I want you to notice what God didn't say. He didn't say, offer him on a mountain that I will show you. He said, offer him on a mountain in the land of Moriah of which I will tell you. Abraham, I will tell you about this mountain. The NIV says, on the mountain I will tell you about. Let me look here. Yes, the mountain I will tell you about. I'm not just going to show you which mountain. I'm going to tell you about that mountain. There's something about that mountain, Abraham. Let me see. Let me read it again. See if you catch it. Take now your son. Your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I will tell you about that mountain as you go. The land of Moriah, in the land of Moriah, the mountain range there is a small mountain range that starts from the south end of Jerusalem and goes up toward the north. Starts south of the city of David and goes up to a peak on the north side. Let me tell you about that mountain. That mountain happens to, at the highest peak, be 777 meters above sea level. Right at that highest peak, if we assumed that Abraham went to that land and went up on that mountain range and went up to the highest peak, 777 meters above sea level. That place today is the place most scholars know as Golgotha. I was there just several years ago in Israel, standing on that place just outside that city gate and looking, and in the side of the mountains could still see part of the places where it was caved in that still looked somewhat like a skull. Golgotha is a skull. That's what that means in Hebrew. You could still see the caved-in eyes and part of the caved-in mouth. Part of the ground had now come up to cover what would have been the mouth. But you could still look in and see. And some scholars disagree that that was the place, but many scholars say that was the place right there, the place where you could see the skull in the side of the mountain. Golgotha, the place of the skull, just happens to be the highest peak on that mountain range there in the land of Moriah. 777 meters above sea level. Now, if you've done any study at all, and people can take the study of numerology way out there and come up with things that can't be true. But if you know anything about the Bible, you'll know that God is so intentional about so many things that He does. And hidden in the things that are obvious are also things that are not so obvious. Numbers and so on. If you've done any study, you know that the number 7 is the number of completion. And of course, this is not, I'm not taking this out of Scripture to show you something, but I want you to see something. Here, at this highest peak, 777 meters above sea level, the place where you could see in the side of the mountain, this skull, or today a partial skull, is where very possibly God told him, you go to this certain part of the mountain in this mountain range, and I'm going to tell you about that mountain. And Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. And Abraham's thinking, it's not my only son. The one who you love. Why are you rubbing it in, God? Because God's thinking about a whole different place, actually the same place, but a whole different time. About something on this mountain that I'm going to tell you about. But Abraham, I need you to give your son, whom you love. How many of you know with God, there is no time, there is no space with God. There is no distance in the Spirit. God's there and here at the same time. God's the past, the future, and the present all at the same time. And as Abram went up, you know the story. God was going up with a whole different purpose. Playing the video a whole different way in his mind. Knowing exactly what he's saying to Abraham. You take your only son, the one that you love with all of your heart, the one whom all the promises are about, and you give him away to your covenant partner. Now, that's verse 3. So Abraham rose. What is up with that? God just said, take your son and kill him, and Abraham rose early in the morning. Would you get up early in the morning if it was the day to kill your son or daughter? You would if you were in covenant and you understood it. Rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place God had told him. Then on the third day, interesting, third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder to worship, and we will come back. How can he say that? He has no idea how it's going to happen. But he knows what he has to do. But he knows what God has to do. The book of Hebrews 11 said that Abraham, even though he was going up to kill his son, received him back to life in a figurative sense. Why? By faith. He's standing on the covenant. He's been through some things with God now. He's willing to do something so irrational and so illogical. And by the way, he's not going up there. We talk about the knife coming up and all that kind of thing. God didn't say go up there and just stick him with a knife. God said, I want you to go offer him as a burnt offering. You know what that means? We put the wood down. We put the lighter fluid on it. We tie you up. We lay you on it. We strike a match. And we burn you to ashes. There is nothing left. Abraham cuts the wood. Gets up early in the morning. Spends 3 days to get to this place that God tells him about. Takes Isaac up there. Notice here. Verse 6, so Abram took the wood, the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac, his son, asked him. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the land. Let me tell you something. This is possibly the most prophetic passage in the whole Bible. God will provide for himself the lamb. This is only a version, but listen to the way the King James says it. God will provide himself a lamb. Just a version. But let me tell you something. There's something powerful in here. Verse 8. My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. They came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there. And he placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, notice, your only son from me.
Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for the burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." Wait a minute, he already got the ram. God told him about that mountain. Abraham said, "I'm naming this place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Future tense. Can you see why God is saying, "I'll tell you about this mountain"? Can you see why God is provoking him with something that doesn't even make sense? Abraham, take your son, your only son, the one that you really love, and take him. Why? Because God says, "I want to see if you'll do it. You do it, I'll do it. We're in covenant together." Because at this very spot, Abram, 777 meters above sea level, the number of completion, three times, is where I'll give my son, my only son, the son that I love. And what was the last thing Jesus said when he was on the cross before he died? It's finished. Completed. Right here. Done. I won't take the time to take you to Romans 9:27 or Galatians 3:7, where God says to us that the sands of the sea talk about all of Abraham's descendants naturally. The stars of the sky seem to talk about all of his descendants spiritually. But I will tell you what Galatians says in chapter 3, verse 29. "And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that same promise." You mean we get to come into that same covenant where God blessed him and did all this, all these things for him in his life? You're heirs of that same covenant. I thought we had a new covenant. Yeah, that's why it's better. Because it doesn't only have all the great new covenant thing, which were indeed better, but it includes all the old covenant blessings. Because if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and you're heirs according to the promise. Let me tell you something, men and women of God. God is saying to each one of you, "I have sworn in blood. I have indeed given my son, my only son, in a blood covenant to let you know that when I say something to you, that I'll back it up." And when your heart asks, "How will I know?" He said, "I brought out not an animal, I brought out my son. And he was cut and the blood flowed to tell you that forever and ever I have sworn to keep my promises to you. Amen. Whatever I have said, that's what I will do." Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you tonight for what you have done. Being willing to answer our question in our heart, "Lord, how do we know that the promises that you gave us will really come to pass in our life?" And you said, "I have sworn it in blood. I've done that which is the most binding, that which is the most commitment, to tell you I'd have to kill myself. I would have to destroy myself to break this covenant that I've made with you." Father, I pray for those that are in this room that their heart is saying, "But how do I know it's going to work for me?" Father, I pray that your covenant through Jesus and his blood would become such a binding reality in our hearts that no circumstance or no history, no experience, no teaching or thought would ever be able to overcome the power of the reality of what you have done through Jesus your Son, to swear
that you are a faithful God who will back up everything that you've said, just like you did with Abraham. Let's all stand together.